Father, again, we do bow before you with love in our hearts for you, with really awe for who you are, for what you have done throughout the course of human history to bring about salvation of your elect, how you have been so tender and merciful toward us this week, this day, each moment. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your chastening when necessary. Thank you for this season of the year when we look ahead to a new year, thanking you for the life that you've given to us and the new life that we have in Christ. Father, we want to be good stewards of our lives and of the spiritual gifts that you've given to us. I pray that you would use this service and this time in your word and this time around our Lord's table to strengthen and encourage us, to help us focus perhaps more perfectly on you and on your will for our lives and your will for our church. We thank you for the promise of heaven, the promise of glorification, the promise that one day all of the struggles and all of the spiritual warfare will be behind us. You will be fully glorified in the sight of all of your creation. Our Lord Jesus Christ will be fully exalted and glorified, and we long for that day. And in the meantime, Father, we pray that you would grant us the ability and the discernment to be wise and to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we will continue with our study of Hebrews, which we actually began over a year ago, spent the better part of this year from this pulpit going through that wonderful book, and we're almost done. But I took a break because of the holiday season and a number of things I wanted to share with you, including this morning, and we will continue again next week with Hebrews. But this morning, I want to begin this new year by, in a sense, stepping into the role of the Apostle Peter, where he said in 2 Peter, he said, I want to stir up your sincere minds by way of reminder. And he said, even though you already know these things, having been established in the truth which is present with you. I've titled this, In Pursuit of an Uncommon Vision. And this is a message that I bring to you from time to time because it is so central to who we are as a church. The Church Universal and this local assembly, and for those of you who are visiting as winter visitors from other churches, this is central to your home churches as well. This is what we're all about. This is God's vision for His church, and I want to share it with you in the context of God's Word this morning. For me, as a pastor, the joy and responsibility of a pulpit ministry is to proclaim God's Word to God's people in a way that accurately reflects the mind of God and the text of Scripture. That's my commitment. And when it comes to God's vision for His church, there are central themes that run throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, and we need to come back to those themes often, lest we forget or lest we become complacent. There are so many things that can distract us as Christians and as congregation. There are so many philosophies of ministry that aren't necessarily rooted in God's Word. There are so many priorities that can be good, but they're not the best for us as a church family to focus on in terms of why we exist, why we're here, what we're all about, what God has called us to be and to do. And so I wanted to examine that, again, under the title of In Pursuit of an Uncommon Vision. And when I talk about an uncommon vision, I don't mean that God's vision is not clear. It is very clear. I don't mean that it is hidden or mysterious. I don't mean that it is unknown or out of reach. On the contrary, it's very clear from God's Word. It's just that God's vision has, in fact, been jettisoned by so many churches. And you may not be aware of that, and I don't want to go down that negative trail. But what you hear this morning will be uncommon to many professing believers because it isn't taught as often and as faithfully as it should be, because so many churches today want to be culturally relevant and acceptable to the culture around us, when in fact God has placed us in the culture to be a catalyst for righteousness, for holiness, for godly change. And that comes right down to who we are as believers. That's why you are in your sphere of influence, within your family, within your workplace, everyone you touch, God has placed you there sovereignly and providentially to be his representative and to represent his truth. I mean, I know you understand that, but again, we need to be reminded of this as a congregation. When I talk about vision, I should clarify, I'm not using the common sense of seeing the unseen or seeing the potential or seeing the possibilities. That's certainly part of it. But I'm talking about vision primarily in the Proverbs 29, verse 18 sense. The King James reads, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Where there's no vision, the people perish. Now, I've heard that verse used often as a mantra for if a church, for example, or if a business doesn't have a vision for the future, it will die. But that's not what that verse is teaching at all. The Hebrew word translated perish in the King James version of that verse literally means to let go, to let alone, to be unrestrained. We might say to be misguided or to just run amok. That's why the New American Standard Bible translates the verse this way: where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. Now notice the contrast there between a lack of vision and keeping the law. It's connecting God's vision for his church with God's revealed will for his church. That's an important contrast. To have no vision in this sense is to have no divine law or no divine revelation to guide us. Where there is no divine law, where there is no divine revelation, the people perish, the people run amok, the people are unrestrained, is what the verse is saying. Therefore, to have a church with vision, to have a life with vision in this sense, is to have a church or a life focused on God's word. Commentator Albert Barnes says of that verse, "Vision is a word commonly used of the revelation of God's will made to the prophets. The darkest time in the history of Israel had been when there was no open vision, when there was no revelation from God. At such a time, the people perished." In other words, they are let loose. They are left to run wild, close quote. Where God's word is not at the focus of the church, where God's word is not the focus of our own lives, we run amok. We perish. We have no guidance. So when we consider God's vision for our church and for our lives, we go to Scripture to see what he has revealed. And we've done that often in the past to look at his specific will for our church. And as we've done that, we've spent much time in God's word identifying and solidifying the priorities of the Christian life and the priorities of the Christian church. God gives us in his word, and I'm just going to mention these. We've spent much time studying these over the years that Linda and I have been here, and for most of you, way beyond that. But the priorities of the Christian life and the priorities of this church are to know God, to know him personally, to glorify God, to aim our lives at his glory, to love him supremely, to worship him from the heart in spirit and in truth, to equip the saints and to be equipped, to minister our spiritual gifts, and of course to evangelize the lost. Those are the primary components that God calls us to know God, to glorify God, to love him, to worship him, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to minister our spiritual gifts as God has given them to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and of course then to reach out to a lost and dying world. And we've continually stressed the importance of understanding and strengthening our distinctives as a church. We've even put them up on the wall because we want to be reminded as we come in and as we go. We are to have a high view of God. We are to embrace the absolute authority of his word. We are to have doctrinal clarity and purity. We are to have personal holiness. We are to be in fervent prayer, and we are to be in loving fellowship. We fall short in each one of those categories as a church because each one of us as believers falls short. But that's where we're going. I've said before, if somebody comes to visit, you can literally point to that placard on the back and say, "This is where we're headed as a church, and we want you to be with us." Where are we headed? toward a high view of God, a higher view, the highest view of God, the absolute authority of His Word, doctrinal clarity and purity to know what we believe and why we believe it, personal holiness, fervent prayer, and loving fellowship. And while there is much more that could be said by way of review, I want to focus on three components or characteristics of an uncommon vision this morning, and they all bring it right down to you and me personally. I want us to look at its source, its focus, and its price. Its source, its focus, and its price. Let's begin with the source. The source of an uncommon vision. The source is Christ. And you may say, well, Dennis, that's obvious. If you say, well, Dennis, that's obvious, I thank the Lord for that. Because one of the things I wanted to build into you and to all of us is that these things are obvious, because they are not obvious to Christianity in general, even to evangelical Christianity in general. They are not that obvious, and they're becoming less obvious. And so we look again at what may be obvious to us because it is so essential. Christ is head of the church. He's head of the church, not just figuratively, but actually. It is His church. He purchased it with His own precious blood, the church universal, which comes right down to the church local. When you come to a church meeting, when we gather as a congregation, including visitors, we are gathering as those purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we have a sacred responsibility toward one another that will be unfolding as we go through these three characteristics of an uncommon vision. Christ is our head. Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And here Paul is explaining the foundation of the church to this Ephesian church, which was a mature church. But he felt it necessary to give them this teaching yet again. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. Now, of course, he's using a metaphor here, a word picture of a human body, and paralleling the church with a human body. So we are to grow up unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In other words, when the whole body is functioning as the whole body is designed to function, then you have a healthy body. When the church is functioning in the way that the Holy Spirit has designed and the way that God has instructed us from His Word, we have a healthy congregation, a healthy environment for people to grow and to be matured and for others to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that metaphor is one, that word picture is used throughout the New Testament with regard to the body of Christ, which is the church, which comes right down to you and to me. Now, with that picture in mind, listen to a portion of the Mayo Clinic's definition of cerebral palsy, also known as CP. And I quote, "Cerebral palsy is a disorder of movement, of muscle tone, or of posture that is caused by an insult to the immature developing brain, most often before birth. In general, cerebral palsy causes impaired movement associated with exaggerated reflexes, floppiness or rigidity of the limbs and trunk, abnormal posture, involuntary movements, unsteadiness of walking, or some combination of the above. The effect of cerebral palsy on functional abilities varies greatly. Some people are able to walk while others are not able to walk. Some people show normal to near normal intellectual function, but others may have intellectual disabilities." Close quote. I submit to you that to the degree that we fail to submit to our head, Christ, and to His vision for the church, we will suffer spiritual cerebral palsy. We will be deficient in functioning as the body of Christ. Listen again to Paul in chapter 4 of Ephesians, the verses just prior to what I read to you, verses 11 through 15. He says, "He, Christ, gave some," this is some gifted men at the beginning of the church, first century, "He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, literally teaching shepherds. And what are they for? The equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Let me stop right there. It's a common misunderstanding, not necessarily among us, but among many Christians, that the pastors, the shepherds, the leaders are the ones who do the ministry. And we help fund it. We give money. And of course, we pray for them also as they do the ministry. That is not what Paul is saying at all. He's given gifted people as leaders in the church for the purpose, verse 12, of equipping the saints. That's you. I think you understand that saints is a translation of the Greek word hagios, which means holy ones. If you're a Christian, you are considered by God to be a saint. Even though we don't have your picture up here in stained glass or anything like that, you are a saint. So the leadership given to the church to help equip the saints, that's you, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result of all of that, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. That's what we're all about, or that's what we should be all about. Note the key words there: equipping, building up, unity, knowledge, maturity, stature, words that indicate a healthy spiritual body. That's the dynamic. To be equipped for the work, for the service, for ministry. Cerebral palsy can be managed, but it can't be cured. But while there's no known cure for physical cerebral palsy, there is a cure for spiritual cerebral palsy. And that cure is to capture and pursue Christ's vision for His church. You know you have a healthy, functioning human body when its individual members work in harmony with each other and give proper responses to the directives of the brain. Similarly, we know we have a healthy, functioning body of Christ when its individual members, that's you and me, work in harmony with each other and in proper response to the directives of our head, and that is Christ, as revealed in Scripture and as empowered by His Holy Spirit. So He is the head of the church, and it is His vision we are to pursue. Again, it may be obvious to you, and if it is obvious, then I thank the Lord for that. He is our head, and we must pursue His vision for His church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and you may recall the context here. Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Son of God, and Jesus then commended Peter, but went way beyond Peter. In verse 18 of Matthew 16, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Peter, as you may know, the Greek word is petros, masculine form, and it means a small stone. That's what Peter means, stone, a small stone, by comparison here. I say to you that you are Peter, small stone, and upon this rock, which is petra, the feminine form, which means a large mountainous rock. He's not talking about Peter, and I know the Catholic Church for hundreds of years have said, well, Peter was the first pope, and Jesus here is saying that I will build my church upon Peter. No, He's saying I'm going to build my church upon the rock of the confession, Peter, that you have just made, that I am God in human flesh. I am the Son of God. That is going to be not only the cornerstone, but the foundation of the entire church, who I am. You are Peter. You are a small rock. But we've got a boulder here. We've got a mountain here that I'm going to build my church on. And it's not you, Peter. It's your confession. Because prior to that, Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed to you who I am. And upon my identity, who I am, I'm going to build my church. The point here is it is his vision we are to pursue because it is his church. And the church is built through the salvation of souls as Jesus Christ sovereignly redeems the elect and then matured through the Spirit-empowered Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, you should know them well. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man and woman, so the people of God, might be fully equipped for every good work. It is the Word of God that equips us. It is the Spirit of God that empowers the Word of God to transform and equip us. And the equipping of the saints is very much a part of God's vision for his church. So the church, the source of an uncommon vision is Christ, who reveals his vision in his word, who empowers his vision through his spirit, who builds his church according to his own sovereign will. Let's look then at the focus of an uncommon vision. And the focus is Christian character. This is important. The focus is our Christian character. And there's a key principle here. Christ is more interested in what you are than in what you do. Christ is more interested in what we are as Christians than in what we do. And the point being is if we are who God wants us to be, we will learn to do what God wants us to do. But there are a lot of people trying to do the will of God who are not believers. And so even when they do supposed good works, they're not doing to the glory of God. They're not honoring God. The motive isn't what it needs to be. Christ is more interested in what we are than in what we do. Therefore, his work in us begins with character, not function. Lord, what do you want me? In fact, the crowd, I'm thinking of, it's in John chapter 5. The crowd followed Jesus. He had just fed them, and they wanted to take him by force to be their king. And he left. They followed him anyway. And he said, you know, you don't, I'm paraphrasing here, you know, you're not coming after me because you understand who I am. You're not after me because you want to glorify me. You're after me because you got free food, and you know that I can help you if I'm your king. And he was having none of that. But he said to them that I'm more interested in who you are than what you do. Because they said, what must we do to have eternal life? And he said, here's what you're to do. Believe in the one whom God has sent. In other words, you need to be a Christian. You need to be a true believer. You need to be people empowered by God himself through his Holy Spirit. Christ is more interested in who we are than in what we do. God cannot use us until he has first prepared us for service. And that's why so much of what I share with you from this pulpit or proclaim to you from this pulpit has to do with Christian character rather than programming and activities. I mean, those have their place, but they have to be born out of Christian character. You understand. I want you to serve. I want you to minister. But it must be done out of love for Christ and out of love for his church. The most important thing we have to offer this community, the most important thing we have to offer to one another, the most important thing we have to offer to our families is Christian character and distinctively Christian lives that witness to the power of the gospel. Therefore, our prayer must always be, Lord, make me the person you want me to be so that you can use me in whatever way you desire. You remember Isaiah chapter 6. Christ, John chapter 12, says that it was Christ in the temple revealed to Isaiah, and the angelic antiphonal singing, holy, 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 and the smoke and all of that going on in Isaiah's vision, and Christ revealed himself to Isaiah, and Isaiah's response was, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm doomed. He says, oi, That's a literal Hebrew word. Oy vey, I'm done. I'm toast. Loose paraphrase. But that was his response. And then there's that inner Trinitarian dialogue. Who shall we send? Who will go for us? And before that happens, God had sent an angel to take one of the burning coals off of the altar and to touch Isaiah's lips, which must have been excruciating, touch his lips, and then Isaiah, in the sight of God, had been purified. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm going to purify your lips. Then Isaiah could say, send me. Send me. Because he was pure, he was cleansed in the sight of God, and he was a worthy vessel in the sight of God. And then he went from woe is me to use me. Send me. I'll do it. And God did it. And incidentally, God said, I'm going to send you, and you're going to proclaim, and you know what? They're not going to listen to you. And they're not going to listen to you because I'm going to close their ears, so they can't listen to you. So he's going to use Isaiah as a prophet of punishment to his unbelieving, rebellious, disobedient people. Now, that's quite a commission. I mean, I finished seminary, and I've studied hard, and I've graduated, and I have my diploma, and now they're going to commission me, they're going to send me somewhere, and they say to me, and incidentally, no one's going to listen to a word you say. Not one word, but you proclaim it anyway. Now that, in a sense, that is our commission. To those people, those unbelievers in our family who have rejected the gospel for years and years and years and years, you say, man, I'm throwing pearl to swine here, and God says, in effect, you proclaim the truth. Proclaim the truth. They may never listen to you, but that's not the issue. The issue is proclaim the truth, speak the truth in love. Very important. We can become discouraged, but look at Isaiah. And the point being here that he was ready, his character was what it needed to be, and God used him in wonderful ways. We could look at 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, those who desire to be elders. That's a good work that you desire to do, but you have to be spiritually qualified. That is the qualifier. Paul even said, test deacons before placing them into service, lest they fail the test of character, become prideful like the devil. Don't put them in that position, and don't put yourself in that position. Character is the point. Well, when God works on our character, what is it that he purposes to accomplish in us? I'll give you this just briefly. First of all, he's going to transform our character. And he's going to do that, first of all, by cleansing us through salvation, through sanctification. If you're not familiar with that word, it means to be set apart. To be sanctified is to be set apart. In this case, to be set apart from sin unto God. And as we see that working out in our lives, someone becomes a believer, and then the Lord works on them through his word, through discipleship, through encouragement, through exhortation, sometimes even through chastening, to bring them more and more into conformity with who Jesus Christ is. That's progressive sanctification, becoming more like Jesus Christ. It begins with cleansing. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. And listen to this, husbands. This is a charge to us, but I want you to see the broader principle here also. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How should we love them? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, sacrificially. And that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He gave himself up for her. He sanctified her. He set her apart. He cleansed her by the word of God, by the washing, the cleansing of sin, the cleansing of worldliness, all of that. The washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, no spot, no wrinkle, but holy and blameless. See, that's why we say in terms of marriage that the primary purpose of marriage is not our happiness. The primary purpose of marriage is holiness. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and made her holy That's a whole sermon series that we're not going to pursue now. I just wanted to drop that reminder into our minds, guys. After cleansing comes maturing and equipping, which is all part of sanctification. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, "We proclaim him," that is Christ, "admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete," that is mature, "in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." In Ephesians chapter 4, I've already read it, but it talks about the building up of the body, maturity, ministering to one another in love, watching out for each other, praying for one another, all of those dynamics that are important to the Christian life, building up the body of Christ of itself in love. So cleansing, maturing, equipping are what God does in us. Then he purposes to do things through us. What is it that God wants to do through us individually and collectively? Well, in a sentence, more than we can ever imagine. God will do and is doing through you, Christian brothers and sisters, more than you can ever imagine. And someone might say, "Oh, but I'm just me. I mean, I'm not special. I've never accomplished anything significant for Christ, etc., etc., etc." But you'd be wrong. You'd be very wrong. Just imagine arriving in heaven and having God say to you, "Here, I want you to meet someone," and pointing to someone, introducing you to someone, and saying, "He or she is here because of your prayers, because of your faithful witness." And you might rightly respond, no, Lord, no. You are the sovereign one. You grant saving faith. You redeem the soul. This person is here because of you." And God could very well say to you, "You're absolutely correct. I am sovereign. I do grant saving faith. I do redeem the soul. However, in my word, I have written that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But how can someone hear if no one goes? You went. You spoke the word. Yes, I saved, but it was through you." Can you grasp the eternal significance of that truth, that there will be people in heaven because you prayed, because you planted a seed, because you took time, because you shared the gospel, because you went out of your way? And keep in mind, we're talking about people getting saved. Evangelism is a process. We've gone over this many times. Some sow the seed. Some water the seed. Some have the privilege of being part of the harvest. But it is God who causes the increase. But keep in mind, the one who plants the seed is no less important than the one who participates in the harvest. Because if the seed was never planted, obviously the harvest would have never come. When it comes to evangelism, some of you may say, "Well, people just don't respond. I mean, I'm not an evangelist." Are you planting the seed? Then you're an evangelist. God doesn't call you to see results. His are the results. He calls us to be faithful. Scatter the seed. It may be a tract. It may be a prayer. It may be the full gospel. It could be anything that infuses God's word, especially the gospel, into a life, in this case, the life of an unbeliever. And no matter how many times they may rebuke you or may turn away from you or even hate you, you're still an evangelist. You're still planting the seed. And your prayers are part of the watering process. And there will be people in heaven because God has permitted you to be part of the process. No, you didn't save them. You can't save anyone. God causes the increase. I want you to be encouraged that way. Paul's prayer, and this is Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's prayer was this. He said, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." He's saying, in effect, I want you to understand this. I want you to understand, even though it's beyond understanding, I want you to understand to the degree that God makes it possible for you to understand what God is doing in you. He goes on to say, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Do you understand that? No, you don't understand it. I don't understand it. It is exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could even ask or think, what God is doing through us and the eternal implications. None of you are unimportant. None of you are just you, because you have in your mind and in your heart and in your hand the very Word of God that transforms the human heart. And every time that happens, it's a miracle. And even when you proclaim the truth and people reject it, God is still using it. Sometimes the word goes out and it hardens the heart and confirms unbelief. It's tragic, but it does that. But quite often when it goes out, it cultivates the soil. And you may not see the harvest, but you're part of the process. So, what is the price of all this? You see, an uncommon vision. Its source is Christ. Its focus is our character. And finally, its price is our commitment. Our commitment. Christ requires our availability, not merely our interest. It's one thing to say that we're interested in his vision for our lives and for our church, but it's another thing to yield ourselves as his instruments to accomplish it. And that comes right down to you and me and God, our relationship. It's rightly been said, availability is more important than ability. May sound trite, but it's absolutely true. Availability is more important than ability. I mean, look what Jesus did with disobedient Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. Look what he did with reluctant Moses in Egypt. Look what he did with the 11 self-centered, selfish disciples. I want to sit at your right hand. Can we do that? Hey, Mom. Go ask him if we can sit at his right and left hand. You know, is it now you're going to establish the kingdom? All of these questions. And Jesus just very patiently, sometimes he rebuked them, very patiently worked with them. God has no lack of vision for his church. The lack is people who share the vision and are committed to its implementation. And to the degree that we share his vision, it will become increasingly obvious. It'll be obvious in practical ways. The depth of our love for him, the depth of our love for our Savior, our commitment to obeying him. It'll be obvious in the character and in the integrity of our ministries. It'll be obvious in our own personal holiness and in our obedience to God's plan for his church as he reveals it in Scripture. I firmly believe that the Lord raised this congregation up and visitors brought you here so that you could be exposed to people of an uncommon vision and dedication to his word and his will. We're not there yet. We're in process, but we're heading in the right direction. I believe that he is preparing us to be an increasingly faithful and clear voice for biblical truth in our families, in our circles of influence, in this community and beyond. It starts with us. And I do believe he's only begun to do exceedingly, abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think through the power that indwells us corporately and individually. For our part, that means we must continually focus on exalting and obeying Christ, paying careful attention to our Christian character and making sacrificial personal commitment to his vision. Some years ago, I read about a black church in Kansas City, and it had as its slogan this: wake up, sing up, preach up, pray up, and pay up, but never give up or let up or back up or shut up until the cause of Christ in this church and in this world is built up. I like that. That sounds a lot like a church committed to an uncommon vision. And I pray that we will be increasingly faithful and committed to such a vision. Please bow with me. Father, we thank you for the directives of your word. We thank you that you have a plan for us individually and corporately. We thank you that your vision for this church is clear and your principles are lofty, and yet you empower us to strive for those goals by your Holy Spirit. I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for our visitors. I thank you for what you have built into us over the years. I thank you for what you have planned for us. I thank you for the year ahead, not knowing what you have planned, but knowing what you want us to do and what you want us to be. And so my prayer, our prayer, is that we would be faithful to you. And where we are not, that you would chasten us if necessary, that you would teach us, that you would continue to shape us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we turn our attention to his table, as we turn our attention, Lord Jesus, to your sacrifice, we once again want to praise you. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth in the deepest recesses of our being. We want you to be honored and glorified in our thinking. Father, I pray that you would forgive us our sins, that you would once again purify us collectively, that we would come to our Lord's table without any sin unconfessed in our lives, that we would be pure before you, that there would be no mockery, there'd be no hypocrisy, but just communication, our spirit to you. And as we pray, I pray that you would do your deep work within us. And I'm going to give us just a few minutes of silent prayer as we come before the Lord and confess any sin that may need to be dealt with, as we prepare our hearts to receive the elements that, of course, represent the death and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is not for you. You may observe. You may even ask me afterwards what this is all about. What it is about is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ that brought about our salvation. If you're not a believer this morning, this would be a wonderful time for you to commit your life to Christ. Ask him to forgive you, and even to take your first communion together this morning. It would be wonderful. I'll give you a few minutes of silent prayer now. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, saying, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Unworthy manner there means with unconfessed sin in your heart. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. I think you understand that when Paul said, there are many among you weak and sick, and a number sleep, he's saying that some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some have died because you have violated the Lord's table. This is a sacred time to come to the Lord and with joy in our hearts, and yet with purity in our hearts as well. Lord Jesus, we celebrate your table now, and I pray that we celebrate it with pure hearts before you. Thank you for the work that you are doing in us. Thank you for all that this table represents. In your name, amen. I do invite the men to distribute the bread, please. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's do it together. Invite the men to distribute the cup, please. As we've gone through the book of Hebrews together, we have seen often reference to the Old Covenant based on the law given at Mount Sinai, as over against the New Covenant brought about through Jesus Christ, not based on the law, but based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the grace given to all who believe in him. And Jesus explained that this, what we are about to do symbolically, represents his blood, his atoning sacrifice that brought about our salvation. And I just have to say, and I don't want to embarrass you, Zach, but this is your first communion, isn't it? Yeah, I'm rejoicing. I'm really rejoicing. I love it when the Lord brings about new life in Christ. And anyway, Paul said, in the same way, he, Christ, took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's drink it together. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the fulfillment of your promise to bring about in your elect the salvation of our souls. Thank you for this simple and yet profound celebration. Thank you for your shed blood and all that it accomplished and how it pictured and really brought to the fullness of reality all of those millions of sacrifices done under the old covenant. Thank you that you had the power and authority to do that. And you have the power and authority to save us and to keep us saved. And we rejoice in that, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.